Well, a good day to all of you who call CBC their spiritual home. As a spiritual family, we're going to look today at a continuation of our series entitled Kingdoms Clashing. And we're going to do a little different format today, as you can well see, that we're going to do a little Q&A. I have with me here Lori Vanderwill, who's our Director of Care Ministries. We're going to do a little question and answering on the subject of an important part of spiritual warfare. Not often talked about, actually, but I hope today that we get to a level of depth that it becomes very meaningful to you and potentially life-changing. Before we get ready and get going, I want to encourage you, especially those who are visiting the online broadcast, is to ready yourself for, at the completion of our talk today, we're going to be taking Holy Communion. So I wanted you to be aware of that so that you can maybe formulate some sort of plan as you run to the kitchen to get some elements, because I know you don't want to miss out on that, nor do we want you to. We want to be inclusive in coming to the Lord's table. So Lori is here. We have our hearts ready. We have our minds ready. I think we're prepared, and we're going to dive into this subject of spiritual warfare as it pertains to lies. So we'll get more into that. But why don't we start with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's go to the Lord. Father, we come to you on this important subject at this important time in our culture. And we ask for eyes to see and ears to perceive what your Spirit is saying. Could you teach us today, speak to us today in ways that we understand, and that through our understanding, we make changes where necessary, where we bolster ourselves where necessary, where we speak with a greater level of confidence, where we pray with a greater level of strategy. Help us to this end, to understand this very important topic, because we're here to do it for your glory. Teach us, Lord, as we share together today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get into it. All right, Lori, what do you got?
Can you begin by telling us why this series is so important?
Well, this series, I think, under whatever normal circumstances are, is always important because the Bible makes a case for spiritual warfare being an important topic, especially when you get into apocalyptic literature. The frequency in which it's mentioned warrants us mentioning it about the same amount of time. But since the series started, think about this now, two kingdoms clashing. Since the series started, look what's happened. Now we have even more clashing, we have even more conflict, and we have even more questions than maybe we did when we started the series. What does it mean to see spiritual warfare at work in a culture? So for those reasons, I think it's important. It should be part of our spiritual diet, a staple in our spiritual diet from time to time. I think a pastor needs to share on this level with a congregation from time to time so that we understand what's going on in the world and in our own hearts and minds.
You touched on this just a little bit a few seconds ago. How do you determine the content of a series or a message?
Oh, me personally, I have, many ways. You're counseling with people, you see themes come up. You talk with people, you have conversations, you hear testimonies, you hear people struggle, you listen to their prayer requests, you have Bible studies, and all of a sudden you can start to notice in the life of a congregation that there's this theme is sort of building, and it's not just one person's desire or curiosity or need, but it's multiple people who seem to be, you know, playing off our culture, playing off what's already been taught. And then you mix in this idea that, you know, to grow as Christians, we need to pay attention to this on a regular basis. So all of those things. And then when you read the Bible, you exegete. Instead of eisegete, you exegete. In other words, you read it, and what speaks to you about what you're reading. And it's important, too, to immerse yourself in something so that you're most familiar with it. And then out of that, God speaks to you. I would encourage you to do that. Immerse yourself in an epistle or a book or something. Stay there because it was originally written with the author's intent and inspired by God for you to actually immerse yourself in it and get something out of it rather than just going all over the place. All right? I find that to be very helpful. So all of those factors, I think, contribute to what is it you teach and preach.
You mentioned apocalyptic writings in the Bible. What similarities would you say that you see between the times that we are walking through now and what's in that writing, and is there any foreshadowing that you're seeing there?
Yeah, good question. Obvious, yes. The book of Revelation is like the 14th and 15th round of a heavyweight fight. It's like the crescendo of this cosmic battle, and each opponent is going to bring their best of what they have left in this second, these last two rounds. I kind of see that happening. Jesus said, call these birth pains. I think the world we live in is going through birth pains. He talked about that in Matthew 25. But there are a lot of eerie similarities between what we see in our world and our culture today in the book of Revelation. There's death in the streets. There's dead bodies in the streets. You see this in Revelation. There's mass confusion. There's emotionally charged, emotionally driven injustice, abuse of power. There's all these factors that we're seeing literally play out. Streets are on fire. Buildings are on fire. There's calamity. There's confusion. There's disorder. There's lawlessness. All of this are foreshadowings of the apocalyptic type literature, mostly in the book of Revelation, some in Daniel, but Revelation. And I know, should that scare you? No, it shouldn't scare us. In a way, we should expect it. So doesn't mean we condone it, but it shouldn't catch us off guard. So the Bible's true. What you see as you look forward ought to be seen out in the world today. So we're seeing the seeds of that.
Can you touch on the prevalence of spiritual warfare today?
Yeah, I think it's not as prevalent as we actually think. And it's also more prevalent than we realize. What do I mean by that? I think a lot of people's default is if things go wrong or there's a trial or a challenge in life, some of us gravitate more towards, well, I'm under spiritual attack. Okay, well, we don't need a spiritual attack for things to go wrong. We can have things go wrong without that because basically the world is wrong and we live in a fallen world, and that's kind of life sometimes. But not all the time. Sometimes we are oppressed. I mean, there is spiritual darkness. So I think we need to discern between those two things. If spiritual darkness is actually going to be effective to God, we're not going to really be that easily aware that it's actually happening. It'll be something that's been going on for a while that we finally, sometimes, someone in the body of Christ or a spiritual authority will point out, are you not aware of the fact? It's so subtle, so deceptive, so enticing that it takes someone from the outside to kind of stir us, kind of wake us up and say, hey, don't you realize what's going on here? So sometimes spiritual warfare is a place we go to absolve ourselves of personal responsibility. So the devil maybe do it, or the devil's doing this to us, when in reality, you know, we make choices of our own volition that have consequences, and we don't have to give the devil credit for that. We have to confess and repent of that. So, you know, spiritual warfare, to the extent that it keeps us from actually acknowledging our own faults and weaknesses and confess and ask for forgiveness and repent, you know, that's what we need to be doing, okay? There's not a devil behind every pillar, behind every corner that's seeking to destroy us, but nonetheless, it does happen. So it's prevalent to that extent, but not as prevalent as probably we think. In our culture, okay, I guess that's a big qualifier. In our culture.
So thus far, we've talked about just the general series that you've been walking through, Kingdoms Clashing, and now we're going to hone in specifically on today. What specific content do we have?
Okay, here's a subject I don't think we talk about often enough. I think we do it often enough. We don't talk about, and that is lying. A liar. What is the purpose of lying as it relates to the darkness? And how does lying make its way into the agenda of Satan, into scheming? And how does scheming become a stronghold in your life? Okay?
So you mentioned lying. Are there ways to tell that people are lying? And can you touch on that?
Okay, yeah. But if I do, I give away my secrets, so then everybody's self-conscious around me. So,
we'll
but I'll tell you. All right. So you know how a polygraph works? A polygraph sets a baseline, right? So a polygraph person, operator guy, he'll ask you questions, right? And he'll establish a baseline, and then he'll ask you a question that's really getting down to what he or she wants to know to see if you're lying. So what they're doing is they're measuring the real question against the baseline to see if there's a difference in your physiological reaction. All right. If you were to sit with somebody and have a conversation with them, like you and I are right here, I would watch you to see and establish a baseline. Okay? How often do we make eye contact? What's your body language? How are you sitting? How relaxed are you? What is the tone of your voice? What is the pitch of your voice? What is the pace of your voice? So if you pay attention to someone long enough, you'll get a baseline. Then, and you want to have that conversation be apart from the area you really want to know if they're lying about, right? So then you're going to swoop in and ask a question that you really want to know, and you can tell, oftentimes you can tell if they're lying by a change in their pitch of their voice, the pace of their voice, their body language, their eye contact, okay? People that are lying tend to want to shrink back, or they even make themselves smaller subconsciously so they're not noticed as much. So you can go home and do this with your kids. Huh? I'm giving you a tip here. Okay, so establish a baseline and then realize something different's going on when you ask the question you really want the answer to.
So it's really about observing people and then...
You have to be highly observant. In ministry, for sure. Mm. Yeah.
What would you say the agenda is of Satan?
Okay, Satan wants to put lies out. He wants to do them in a way that they become a scheme, part of a scheme. And then if they're part of a scheme, they can be adopted and accepted enough that they become a stronghold in a person, an individual's life, a home, a marriage, a church, an institution of some kind, okay? So the lie is the beginning, the scheme is graduating, the stronghold is the result of a lie that's become a scheme within a scheme that's become a stronghold, and now the stronghold is going to change things because it's going to change the way we think, feel, or act, or don't think, don't feel, and don't act. Okay, so it starts with a lie. So lies are very important. They sound like, you know, that's a little white lie. Well, you know, let's see where it goes, right? So lying is something we got to really pay attention to because the Bible deals with it.
I think just in our culture in general, there is very much a downplaying of, like you just mentioned, white lies. Can you discuss how lies are effective in fulfilling Satan's agenda?
Yes, because Satan's agenda is the following. He's big on division. You know, his quote, rebellion against God was division, rooted in division, in deception. And he wants division. He not only wants division, he wants to distort the truth. He can't come up with his own truth. He has no creativity, no innovation. So he has to take what is already true and distort it. Because he can't come up with truth. It's not in his nature to do so. So he has to distort the truth that already exists, and then he has to use deception to do that. You see this with Eve. Manipulation, deception, enticement, distortion, and then eventually his goal is to have us desist. Desist the work of the ministry, namely the proclamation of the gospel. So if you want to know if you're under spiritual attack, ask yourself the question, am I being divided against someone else? Is there a divisiveness coming between me and someone I care about? Is there a desisting of the work of the ministry? And am I being deceived and distorted? Is my relationship with God being diluted in the midst of all of that? So that's his agenda, and he uses lies to get there.
To what extent would you say that if there is deception and if there are lies, Satan is active in that situation?
I would say always. Yeah, God is not the author of confusion or disorder. And it's often in the context of confusion and disorder, when we're vulnerable spiritually and emotionally, even physiologically, that we're open to the receptivity of a lie. And it's, the receptivity of a lie doesn't always happen at the first blush. And that's another agenda that Satan has. that we can talk about. How does a lie become a scheme? And it's very important.
So in discussing lies, what would you say might be a go-to scripture for looking at that specifically?
All right, good point. If we're going to discuss something, let's discuss it in the context of the scripture. Jesus, John 8:44 of John, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders who really just don't get it. And Jesus says this. So let's look at John 8 and 44 together, shall we? When you look at that verse, what do you see? It says, you belong to your father, the devil. Strong words. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him, which is what I just said. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Let's keep looking at that scripture now. Let's break it down. What is a father? A father is one who's supposed to nurture, counsel, provide, protect. All right, well, he's none of those things. But what is he? He is a seed planter. Look at the two genders. A male is a seed planter, right? So what does Satan do as a father of lies? He plants seeds of deception, okay? So he's going to plant a seed, and he's going to try to get that seed to grow from a lie into a scheme, into a stronghold, all right? So he's, in that respect, he's got a little bit of patience, and there is a strategy involved here. So he's a father, a seed planter, a seed of doubt, a seed of corruption, seed of rebellion, seed of divisiveness, seed of pride, seed of gossip, whatever. They're all nasty seeds. He's a weed planter, okay? And then look at that. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's going to murder our potential, our possibilities, our communication, our alienation. He's going to alienate us from God. He's going to murder our fellowship with God. So he uses a lie and a deception to take Eve away from he who walks in the cool of the day, God himself. And he's going to plant seeds of what? Shame. And it was effective, actually, because Adam and Eve felt a need to hide. They felt shame and fear. They were afraid. Okay, so these are the byproducts of the seeds that Satan plants using lies because there's no truth in them. Notice also in that verse that it's his native language. Think about that. Your native language, I assume, is English. Do you wake up in the morning thinking about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it in English? No, it's your nature, right? It's your natural language. But if I had some Hispanic people, Spanish-speaking people here, I could probably get along with them, but I'm having to hang on every word and think about it. And if I talk to them long enough, I'm going to have to start talking about their garden and their bus and their favorite flower because I might have limited vocabulary. It's not natural to me. So it's natural for Satan to speak lies and to proliferate this first lie with the second one. All right, so that's what we got to know first about lies. Causing me to want to think twice about what I say now, isn't it? Okay.
Absolutely. You mentioned potential. You just used that word a moment ago. How would you say that lies affect our potential and our spiritual vitality?
Okay, a lie becomes part of a scheme. And I see this happening in people's lives all the time. So if you want to know, and this is the area of spiritual oppression that we're not aware of, but that's what makes it the most effective. So if you, what a lie necessitates redundancy, all right? So in the book of Nehemiah, some of you going through the Gateway course with me, you've seen this. The enemy sends a letter to the leader Nehemiah once, twice, three times, four times, and five times. What's the principle at work here? If a lie originally is heard, it's usually discerned as a lie. But if it's reinforced and repeated often enough, it becomes adopted as true, all right? So this happens in people's lives on both an internal and an external way. Externally, we've been told, not we, some people have been told their whole life that they're never going to make it, they're worthless, whatever. Verbal abuse, right? Or sexual abuse, whatever the case may be. Abusiveness was a repetitive lie told to them that eventually became something they adopted as a part of their identity. Okay? So the scheme is to take a lie and repeat it. And eventually it'll become a stronghold. It happens internally too. If you talk to yourself or say to yourself or think to yourself often enough what you cannot do, what you're never going to be able to do, just to use some extremes, eventually you begin to believe that, and then that affects your potential because you never seek to do anything, mm-hmm. All right? So let's rehearse this. Lies necessitate redundancy, and redundancy actually sometimes gives that lie credibility. Then it can be adopted as a truth, whether it came from the outside or the inside, and it does affect how we live or don't live and the quality of our life. And that is spiritual attack.
How do lies affect us culturally?
Well, look at what, step back for a moment, out of the world. All right, now let me explain what that means. You're supposed to be in the world as a believer, but not of it. All right, step out of it. Divorce yourself from the world for 20 minutes and then ask yourself this question. What is constantly being told to me in a redundant fashion that is becoming a truth that actually is not? If you limit yourself to fewer voices in your life and those voices are redundant and they're not telling you the whole truth, you'll eventually adopt that mindset or ideology that's only half true, and you'll live as though it is true, and it will affect. That is a subtle deceptiveness happening in our country today, and it happens on a political level, it happens on a marketing level, it happens on a justice level, it happens in all the time. You have to step out of it to see it, but you can't see it when you're in it. Follow the money. News networks are telling you a version of a story because they have to make money with the audience that they're catering to. And the redundancy of it gives a validity, but when you don't see anything objectively contrary to that or the other part of the truth, you adopt half of what you're hearing. Most of what you're hearing is only half true or three-quarters true, and that's where that's where the divisiveness comes in, right? But you have to be mature enough to step out of it to see it. If you stay in it, it becomes eventually a stronghold. And what's that? A stronghold is a lie that's been repeated enough or is not totally true, so it's adopted as true, and it becomes part of our identity. Now, when someone like me stands up and says, you need to look at that, if I point out what you're looking at, if I disagree with it, I'm actually disagreeing with you because it became part of your identity. Now it's a stronghold. So the geopolitical movement of the world, the interaction of nations, the power play between political parties, the introduction of things at the media level, all of these things on a natural cultural level, there's a scheme going on for these things to happen. And the Christian is eventually replacing truth with a world's version of the truth, and it becomes difficult. Racism comes in. It becomes difficult to discern what's true. And then our doctrine slowly changes because the world is informing us of a new canon, a new truth, a new way of understanding the world that actually is beginning to supersede what the Bible says, which is true. So a lie slowly invades and dilutes or divides us from what this says, and now we're in trouble. So a lie repeated gains credibility, becomes part of a scheme, the wiles of the devil, and then we get in trouble.
I'm just thinking about what you just said about lies that are repeated and the fact that we are, as believers, are called to be in the world but not of the world. What responsibility would you say we have in terms of fleshing out what we are receiving from the world in terms of our identity and just messages that we hear over and over
again? Well, we hear things that are popular, that are compelling, that are true, but not totally true, that give us a sense of being understood. Give us a sense of belonging. Give us a sense of righteousness. But if we don't filter them through this book, then we end up with a corrupted version of this, or we replace this book. And you say, well, if that happens, it happens at a very minuscule level. Well, take billions of believers and change what they think about the Bible on a minuscule level every day they turn the TV on or every day they interact, and eventually you'll have a church that has cease and desist from evangelism, cease and desist from having a credible witness among the people we're trying to reach, and people out there become the enemy, not the schemer behind them. And we've taken the bait. And what's the bait? The bait is, I no longer have a credible witness with you because I'm so vehemently opposed to you, and you're the problem, and I'm not sure we're ever going to reconcile with one another. We've just cost ourselves the proclamation of the gospel and the credibility because of a lie that was repeated, that was adopted, that was part of a scheme. All along, we didn't realize it. Now we have a stronghold. What's the stronghold? The stronghold is the world has a grip on us and doesn't want to hear what we have to hear because it's not relevant. When in reality, it's the most relevant thing we need to hear. Yeah. And that's already being successfully played out in certain pockets of Christianity in the world today. And you need a teacher, you need a pastor who's going to stand up and say, continue to look at this and don't get caught up in the flow of it all, because there's a lot of flow right now.
And I think that's just it. It's so easy when you are surrounded by life and culture to be caught up in that and become more a part of it than just in it.
So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11 for a moment. And what do we see there? It says, finally, in other words, after talking about all the spiritual armor, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. There's power plays. There are plans. There are strategies that are enticing, that appeal to our weaknesses and vulnerabilities as believers, that entice us to go in a direction that we don't realize it's going to continue. All right, and he's a schemer. Once that distorted truth or that lie becomes adopted in some way, shape, or form, it's then powerful enough to inject into a scheme that's going to have a destination and an agenda to it. Okay, the 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this gift of discernment. We have to be able to discern these things are happening, and their power plays, and there are affiliations. And there are alliances, even in families, there are alliances between siblings and parents or nuclear and extended family. There's all of these alliances, and they're all based on lies or misunderstandings or bitterness or whatever else that have taken root. Now they're part of a scheme, and the scheme is what? To bust the family up, division, to distort the truth, to deceive, or actually to desist from having any credibility that you have a witness, okay? Satan wants the church neutral. He wants the church worshiping in their own building, not out in the world where they can actually have any kind of influence. The question is, what influence do we have, and is it good or is it bad? Because you have to be incredibly, you know, passion is great and everything. Righteous indignation is great. But I see Jesus being more like wise like a serpent and gentle like a dove, right? And it's very important that we understand there's a scheme at work. There's a scheme.
I love this scripture because it really points to the activeness that's required in our lives. This is not something where we just kind of follow along with the culture as it's pointing us. We really have to be very intentional about the weapons that the Lord has given us and really focused on, as you just mentioned, discerning what exactly is happening, because it's very easy to take the bait.
Yep. So let's talk about a stronghold for a moment. And this is very interesting to me personally because it parallels the virus. Mm. All right, let's say that you have the virus and you're asymptomatic. You don't know you have it. And you're out there doing damage to other people's health, some of which are very vulnerable, and you're not even aware of it, and it's certainly not your intention, all right? Let me tell you how a lie becomes a scheme and becomes a stronghold. There are those of us who are defending certain rights, defending certain ideologies, discerning certain policies, certain legislation, and we're doing it in a way, and we should be defending the cause of righteousness and in the rights and privileges and freedoms, but we're doing it in a way where we are actually doing damage to other people, right? And if we're not wise like a serpent and gentle like a dove, we go on being contagious against the kingdom of God without realizing it. All right, for instance, you have to understand nowadays that there are vulnerable people out there who are looking at us, watching us, and making decisions about Jesus Christ, though, and we're pushing them away, though we don't realize it, because we're condemning their peers with our ideology and our vocalness about it. We're taking a disdain towards certain gender preferences and all these kind of things, which are very biblical, but young, impressionable young people, teenagers, who are trying to make decisions about who they are being influenced by people in the church, and it's done with such a passion, but yet it's perceived as a bitterness towards people. So those of us who are carrying the torch for truth have to do it in a way we don't make ourselves contagious against the people who are trying to decide if they really are going to follow God or not. We can't go out bashing certain elements of the culture because those elements of the culture are trying to make a decision, oftentimes, what they believe and why they believe it. And we're passing on this animosity, this perceived animosity, this perceived arrogance, this perceived privilege, these perceived whatever, and nobody's buying. Nobody's buying. And that is a form of oppression. We're asystematically alienating people as we defend the very things in the Bible. And I don't see Jesus doing that. I don't see him. He only bashes the people who ought to know better, the religious leaders. But I don't see him out there just raising the banner for the kingdom of God and doing it in such a way that he pushes everybody else away and they don't want anything to do with him. Quite to the contrary, they're flocking to him. Who's flocking to him? Everyone. Everyone is not even the people who aren't supposed to, who wants to follow him. The delivered demoniac wants to follow him. He could easily have ostracized that guy, right? Mm-hmm. So these are on one hand we're well-meaning, on the other hand we're incredibly destructive.
So what I'm hearing you say is that it has, truth is important, and you know, obviously it needs to be our focus, but that we need to really be considering our approach and how that is perceived by other people.
You speak the truth in love. Love is one of the few languages that people are actually speaking right now. They want more of it. They ain't seen enough of it. And they're looking at the church. It's going to be interesting. Very interesting how the church responds in the years ahead. We may lose an entire generation because we're so passionate about what we believe, but we just don't put it in the right package. And we may find ourselves sitting in a pew in our 80s and 90s. And there'll be a lot of social distancing then because there won't be a lot of people filling in the gaps. So we have to be very careful.
You mentioned strongholds a moment ago. How are strongholds broken?
The opposite, oftentimes the opposite of the way they're formed. So if you take a lie and repeat it often enough, or you a half-truth or a partial truth, and you adopt it as a full truth, becomes a part of a scheme. And that scheme leads to a stronghold that becomes part of your identity. All right? Therefore, once you get to the point where I can't say anything about the stronghold in your life, because if I do, I'm not talking about what you believe or anything. I'm talking about you. And then that's a stronghold. You don't have any right to say that to me. I'm being defensive, whatever. So how is it then that we break a stronghold? We introduce a truth and we repeat it. We meditate on it. We live it out. And it begins to unravel the scroll of all the lies that we've believed in our life. And it gets unrolled and rewritten. And it's a slow process called discipleship. And it's an ongoing sanctification of liberation, of not believing a lie that had to be repeated, but slowly becoming to the point where you accept the truth once it's heard, once you understand it. And it becomes less and less of a need to repeat a truth and more of a willingness to understand it and embrace it and long for it more and more. And that process is the erosion of a stronghold, the releasing of somebody from the grip of oppression. That's a beautiful thing to see. Yeah.
What advice would you give believers today walking through this moment? We've talked about, I think everybody is speaking specifically about how this is a really unique moment in time. So what advice would you give us?
Be slow to speak. There's a heightened hypersensitivity to every syllable that's said right now. Be slow to speak. Be more prayerful than you've ever been. Step out of the world and look at it, and don't look at it from in it. Look at yourself in a mirror of the word, like James says, not as a part of the world. Be holy because I am holy, says the scripture, which means you have to separate yourself from the world. If there's something in the world that is more important than your walk, then it's an idol. And you got to step away from it, because if you don't, you won't be able to think clearly. All right? So step out of the world's agenda, the world's system, the world's systematic this and the systematic that. Be still and filter what you're seeing through the scripture. One. Two, take opposing viewpoints just for kicks, and debate for that which you oppose, and you'll better understand the world's perspective on things. Become, in your own mind as an advocate, become an advocate for the very things that are opposed. Not sin, but different viewpoints. Expose yourself to something that's other than a constant redundant stream of one version of something, and become more well-rounded, and you'll be more mature. Do those two things and stay in the Word and pray. Look into the Bible for what racism really is and what it isn't, and what the expectation should be on in that particular arena of culture based on what the Word has to say. And you'll find that it's quite different than the way the world's going about it. Okay, I don't know if we thoroughly covered that and changed the whole and solve all the problems of the world the last 40 minutes. I doubt it. But it is a process, and I want to thank you for your participation. And I don't have all the answers by any means. But I know where all the answers are.
Thank you for being willing to answer all those questions.
Well, I know where the answers are, and I know even we have a frailty of even accepting all the answers in the Bible and adopting them and living them out. Mm-hmm. I get that. But the one thing I'm sure of, and I will always be sure of, regardless if I fully understand it or not, is communion. So let's do that. Let's go to the Lord's table, and let's come to the wine and the bread and the wine. I do want to say this, two verses. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So the world that we're not called to be a part of, Christ died for. And in that definition of the world, it's the people. The people who we don't understand and they don't understand us, people we're trying to understand, the people we're trying to reconcile with, whoever, the people God loves, and loves, because he is love. The second thing I would say is, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. So there's the people in the world that we can't lose our witness with, we can't lose our credibility, and then there's the world as a system, as a scheme, with an agenda, whose natural language is not that of the scripture. That one we don't need to conform to. The extent to which we conform to that world and be impacted by it rather than impacting it will open us up to a less than-ness in our effectiveness to build the kingdom. And with that less than-ness comes a loss of opportunity, potential, and satisfaction, fulfillment, mission, and purpose in life. And then we have these two things, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Christ had a physical body who went out into that world, and he addressed the people. He touched them. He embraced them. He hugged them. He laid hands on them. He fed them. He gave them food. He went through things with them physically, in present physical presence of compassion and care. And from his body, there came tears and weeping and laughter and everything else in the human experience. And he died for those people in the world and allowed his body to be scourged and mutilated, tortured, pierced, cursed, afflicted, beyond really our imagination. So the practical side of Christ is, I came that I might die for this world, these people. Somehow we have got to realize that in such a way that we don't actually make these people our enemies. They're the reason we exist as a church, a reason. We're fueled by redemption. We don't mock them. We love them. And I know you do. And then there's the spiritual side of these things that... there but for the grace of God go I, right? There but for the grace of God go I. Any and every one of us are capable of any and every sin at any second of any day of our life because we are susceptible. It is our natural language to sin, and it's becoming our natural language not to. But all of us are in this continuum of some sort of progress in that area. So I give you the body of Christ, the practicality of dying for a world that doesn't understand itself, who walks in total chaos, who is fickle, scared, reactive, sometimes right, sometimes wrong. The very world that you lived in and that I lived in, but now I'm a citizen like you of another place. So to the practicality of dying for those in the world and loving those no matter what, no matter what flavor, no matter what color, no matter what anything, to love them, no questions asked, with the unconditional love of Christ. Let's partake of the body of Jesus Christ. We may talk about this later, but the only... and I mean only true reconciliation of any divide, relational, racial, any reconciliation anywhere that is truly experienced in its fullness comes only from the blood of Christ. Now, we can come up with our own plans, our own reforms, our own anything. And they're all noble, but they're never, never, never going to reach the fulfillment of a reconciliation that we find in the blood of Christ. It's futile, actually. We're making good strides and good efforts, and we make improvements, but at the end of the day, without the blood of Christ, we're inept at fulfilling such a mission of reconciliation. But we can try, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that, and we should. But to the true reconciliation, Jesus, the blood of Christ, the sanctifying reconciler, the bridge between all that opposes and all that is alienated. Let's partake of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. The turmoil in which our world is operating right now needs to be contrasted with the poise, the patience, the discernment, and the stillness of a church who cares for that world and wants to be wise like a serpent and gentle like a dove and walk, talk, counsel, listen, and be attentive with the love of Christ. And let nothing compromise our unity in the process. For to do so is to compromise our anointing. And to compromise our anointing is to be just like the world. think about this. But do more than think about it. Walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.